you'd turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 7, that's where we'll be this morning. And just as an outline for the Gospel of Mark, we see the coming of the servant. That was the section, just the first chapter. The section that we're in now is the ministry of the servant in chapters 1 through 13. In the future, we'll see the self-sacrifice of the servant and then the resurrection of the servant. As far as the gospel verse, it is Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." The theme for today's class is Christians should never measure their spiritual condition or their relationship with God in terms of external conformity to tradition, ceremonies, and rituals, but instead, this is the focus, sincere love for God and a humble obedience to his word. We need to beware of empty, lifeless, and hypocritical worship and service towards the Lord. You know, when we read the scriptures, and particularly I thought of a verse in 1 Samuel 16:7 in the Old Testament, we see that the only worship that pleases God is a worship which flows from a sincere heart, a heart that truly loves God. And in 1 Samuel 16:7, where God's word says, "For God does not see as man sees, since man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at what?" What word would you put in there? The Lord looks at the heart, right? The Lord looks at our hearts. God frowned upon Israel. Every time Israel was so focused on external worship or activities or rituals that were mixed with wayward hearts of hypocrisy and apostasy, because none of that was ever acceptable to the Lord. One commentator stated, "Centuries later, the Judaism of Jesus' day was characterized by a similar form of empty, lifeless, hypocritical worship. Over the centuries, Jewish tradition had created a legalistic religion of self-righteous externalism, primarily propagated by the scribes and the Pharisees," and we're going to run into them again this morning. "Though their religion was directed at the true God, it was practiced in the wrong way and was therefore unacceptable to God. Jesus confronted the hypocritical worship of his day in the same way that the prophets of the Old Testament denounced it in their day. He came to bring true religion of the heart. Consequently, he clashed fiercely with the religious leaders of the first century Israel. And though Jesus exhibited meekness and gentleness and compassion toward the crowds, he never hesitated to openly rebuke the purveyors of false religion," end quote. This first section of our lesson this morning is going to describe one of our Lord Jesus' confrontations with these misguided and so-called spiritual leaders. The first title heading here is "Physical versus Spiritual Defilement," or "Unwashed Hands versus Unwashed Hearts." If you'd follow along with me, I'd like to read the first 13 verses. Mark 7, verse 1. "The scribes and some of the Pharisees gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, and thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?' And he said to them, 'Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men.' He was also saying to them, 'You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many such You do many things such as that. The first point that I'd like to look at is that Jesus confronts the religious leaders about their hypocrisy in verses 1 through 13. Before we get into the lesson, let's pray and ask God's blessing upon our time in the Word. Father, we have just read your Word, and it is a lamp unto our feet and a light for our path. It is your Word that powerfully works in our hearts by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we pray that today it might do just that, work in our hearts to change us, to challenge us, to convict us, to help us, to teach us so that we may grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. We desire to be servants that do and think and say and respond in a godly and in a Christ-like way. Teach us to do that, just that, through this opposite example, as we'll see in the scriptures here today. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, first point, in verse 1, we see that the Pharisees and the scribes came up from Jerusalem. Jesus, as to get our setting, he's currently ministering in Galilee. It's around the time of the Passover, and it's about a year before Jesus died on the cross. And we heard in previous lessons that Jesus began to prepare his 12 disciples for their ministry, which would begin after his crucifixion, after his resurrection. But there's another group of men who are opposed to everything about Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, as we know, is growing more and more popular. They are fearful of losing their position, and they're fearful of losing their control over the people. They're incensed with Jesus. As we saw earlier in chapter 3, they begin to conspire to kill him. Now think about that. They're religious men, religious leaders, and they want to kill somebody because they disagree with that person, and that person may be taking away their position. They see the need, they need to get rid of him. So possibly some of the local Galilean members of their sect requested some reinforcements to come up from Jerusalem with their mission. Their mission is to get rid of Jesus. And the second point, their attack on Jesus' disciples reveals their devious mission to discredit the Lord Jesus himself. We see in verse 2 what they have a rub with. And it says in that verse, "And they had seen some of Jesus' disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed." Now, to you and I, that would not cause much of a stir, maybe. You might think, oh, well, you know, maybe people should wash their hands. But to them, it was like something that was off the charts. I mean, they insisted, these Pharisees insisted, that Jewish people, including Jesus' disciples, should perform specific ceremonial washings. Not because the Bible required it, but it was part of the rabbinical teachings that they held so near and dear. Verse 3 shows the extremes that they would go to. In MacArthur's marginal notes, if you have a MacArthur study Bible, he says these washings involved pouring water out of a jar onto someone's hands. Their hands, their fingers would be pointing up. And as long as the water dripped off the wrist, the person could proceed to the next step, and they'd put their fingers down, and the water would then be poured over their fingers, and it would drip down, and then they would rub their hands with the fist of the other hand. This wasn't about sanitation, but it was about their obsession with rituals and traditions. For them to see the disciples eating food first without washing their hands, they blew an external self-righteous ritualistic gasket. The Pharisees and the scribes, they asked them in verse 5. Notice how they asked Jesus. They see what's going on with the disciples, but they asked Jesus in verse 5, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" I don't know if you've ever noticed it, but if you go back in the Gospels, you'll see why after why after why. They're always asking questions. They're an unceasing broken record in confronting the Lord Jesus. We saw in chapter 2 of Mark's Gospel that there was a paralytic who was let down in the hole in the ceiling. Jesus said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." That's what he said to the man. But some of the scribes were inside of, you know, not openly, but reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Never mind that a man before their very eyes, a man who was paralyzed, was made to walk. What they were concerned about is it's done the right way. Later on in chapter 2, the scribes and the Pharisees, according to them, later on in chapter 2, the scribes and the Pharisees see Jesus having a meal with many tax collectors and sinners. And do they commend Jesus for his compassion in his outreach to society's misfits and castaways? No, you guessed it. Here's what they say to the disciples. Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? But Jesus puts them in their place with his words, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And you'll remember the controversy in chapter 3 over the healing on the Sabbath. There was a man with a withered hand, and these blind Pharisees, they don't see what's happening in front of them, the miracle. All they can see is they look on their calendar, or if they could have a watch back at that day, all they could see is that it was the Sabbath. They could care less about the miracle, the powerful and amazing work of the Son of God in their midst. And they say in 3:2, they were watching Jesus to see if he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. They claim to be spiritual men whose hearts should be moved with compassion just like Jesus's was. Their religious activity was never motivated by a sincere love for God, but they were motivated by greed and pride and hypocrisy. They were living a lie, living the opposite of their claims. They're Pharisees, they're scribes, they're the religious leaders are supposed to be leading the people spiritually. They're supposed to be living a life that the people would follow as an example, and yet their lives are a lie. They are not spiritually minded men. Here's the problem. In Jesus' day, the tradition of the elders had superseded or replaced God's word. God's commandments had been buried underneath piles and piles of man-made tradition. And what's so sad is that you could keep those traditions on the outside, and it didn't matter what your heart was like on the inside. It didn't matter what your condition was or your relationship to God on the inside. To them, what was on the inside, the spiritual condition of the heart, didn't matter, just as long as on the outside, you look good to other people. So these Pharisees attacked Jesus because his disciples did not adequately prepare to eat their food in the way that they felt it should be done. They were outraged that Jesus would allow his disciples to openly disregard these spiritual ritual washings. The ritual washings that they held so dear and binding. In essence, they are calling Jesus' leadership and teaching into question. This is nothing but another attempt to discredit Jesus, and that's why we see that Jesus does not hold back in the next section, where we see that Jesus indicts them for their hypocrisy in verses 6 and 7. So Jesus takes them straight back to the scriptures and begins by saying that Isaiah the prophet spoke about them. I wonder if they got excited and thinking, oh, he's going to say something good. Isaiah said something good about us. And if a group of men were hypocrites, these Pharisees and scribes fit the bill. Oh, they looked holy on the outside, but their hearts were spiritually dead. They were unrepentant, entrenched unbelievers, and morally corrupt. If you remember in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus calls them whitewashed tombs who look beautiful or righteous on the outside, but those tombs, those graves, are filled with what? Dead men's bones. Or full, Jesus said, you are full of uncleanness and lawlessness and hypocrisy. In verses 6 and 7, like the religious leaders of Isaiah's day, these Pharisees in Jesus' day honored the Lord with their lips, but their hearts were far from God. And their worship was vain, it was useless, it was empty, because they were teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. So what does Jesus do? He marks them as experts. When you think about being marked as an expert, maybe it might be pretty neat to say, well, you're an expert marksman. Or maybe you're an expert at being a chef or a baker, or maybe even an expert in the scriptures in a positive way. But Jesus marks them as experts of setting aside God's word in order to keep their man-made traditions. That's not a seeker-friendly ministry, is it? The Lord Jesus just blasts them. They are experts at setting aside God's word. What was wrong with their worship? Well, first, they place too much emphasis on the externals and not on the condition of the heart. Second, keeping a list of regulations and practicing rituals was more important than demonstrating a true love for God. Third, they were far more concerned with upholding rabbinical customs rather than obeying God's law. Fourth, they elevated man-made traditions above the teachings of Scripture. They were concerned about how they looked before men instead of being concerned with what God thought about them. And the last point here is, and because they had never been radically transformed on the inside by God's Spirit, their attempts to worship God were riddled with hypocrisy, and their worship was totally unacceptable to God. If you were to ask them if they were right with God, what do you think their answer would be? If you say, Pharisees and scribes, are you right with God? Are you doing what God is asking of everybody? Of course they would say, we're the real deal. God accepts what we're doing. God accepts what we're saying. And they were totally blind themselves, and they were propagating this, and that's why Jesus was so annoyed with them also and disturbed, because they were infecting other people with this false teaching. I have a quote from John MacArthur who stated, these fakes were outraged that Jesus disregarded their traditions. But the Lord knew that neither he nor his disciples were bound to follow rabbinical customs. Only that which came from Scripture was authoritative. Where tradition conflicted with the Word of God, tradition needed to be overturned and its purveyors openly exposed. Consequently, Jesus was also saying to them in verse 9, you are experts in setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. The Pharisees and the scribes accused Jesus' disciples of committing a serious offense. In reality, it was they who were guilty of the real crimes against God. They neglected the commandments of God and influenced many others to do the same. Their hands may have been washed and cleansed, but their hearts were not. And consequently, they and their followers were headed for an eternal judgment, end quote. Well, what does Jesus then do next? You know, it's one thing for Jesus to tell them that they're laying aside or setting aside God's law and instead upholding their tradition. But what Jesus does, he gives them an example. In the verses 10 through 13, he gives them an example of how they were invalidating God's word with their traditions of men. In this illustration that Jesus uses, in verse 10, our Lord points them back to Exodus 20. If you want to write the verses down, Exodus 20, verse 12, and Exodus 21, verse 17. And he reminded them that back then Moses said that everyone should honor their father and their mother. And if you spoke evil of your parents, you were worthy to be put to death. And it's always been God's desire for children to treat their parents with respect and honor and care. And to honor them meant also it might be at times to take care of them if they became unable to provide for themselves. Now, that's what Moses said. But did you notice what Jesus said about them starting off in verse 11? But you say, Moses says this through God, the Spirit giving Moses that word, Moses said this, but you say. It almost reminds you of the Beatitudes, doesn't it? When Jesus is teaching the religious leaders. And, you know, it's like, this is what the law says, but this is what you say. I wonder if any of you remember, some of you are old enough here to remember, there was an old TV series. It was called Lost in Space, and it had this robot on there. And anytime there was danger, do you remember what the robot would say? Danger, danger, Will Robinson, right? Well, if you are ever in the presence of somebody who says, I know what the Word of God says, but something's going to follow that word, but it's danger, my dear Christian friend, danger. You are in the presence of someone who is not right with God. You are in the presence of someone who is not submitting to the word of God, and they believe they are experts, but they are experts at twisting God's word so that they can justify their sinful lifestyle. The tradition of the rabbis had grown to undermine God's word. That's the danger here. They knew what God commanded, But they provided a loophole here so that rather than children using their possessions or their money to care for their parents, they could just declare korban. Or that word means given to God. My money is devoted to God. And in that vow, they dedicated their money or their goods to God, and now it could only be used for sacred things. Never mind if their parents were in desperate need, korban, all is well. And Jesus says in verse 12, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother. By their tradition, they would be neglecting the weightier matters of the law, keeping the money for themselves, and all along they're appearing to look spiritual on the outside. The Pharisees' hypocritical system allowed people to maintain an external veneer. That's really what it was. We bought a coffee table for our new house, and I didn't realize that I put my feet up on the side of it, and one day I pulled a piece of wood fell off of it. I didn't realize that that coffee table had a veneer cover coating to it. It wasn't solid wood. And then like them, these Pharisees back then, what they have is not real. It's just a coating. Their spirituality just is on the outside. It's superficial. It doesn't go into the heart. Their hearts have not been changed. They're unrepentant. They're unbelievers. They're not spiritual men, but they've got this veneer on the outside. They say they're teaching this to the people that, you know, they have this veneer of dedication to God with korban, while at the same time they've turned their backs on their parents who might need financial assistance. And just as God did not accept their empty ceremony, their legalistic moralism, their superficial worship, their false doctrine, their spiritual showmanship and indifferent prayers, God was not pleased with their korban either. And Jesus ended his confrontation with them, with these wicked, godless men, by making a sweeping condemnation of them in verse 13. He says, you are thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. Their religion was unbiblical. Their lives were full of hypocrisy, and they had invalidated God's word. That word invalidate means to deprive God's word of its proper authority. Invalidate, deprive God's word of its proper authority, or to cancel it out. Their tradition sounded so spiritual, but Jesus was letting them know in no uncertain terms that they were guilty of canceling out God's word. Their lives lacked a genuine spirituality, and they were nothing but hypocrites. And one commentator was insightful in saying the following: the only solution for hypocrisy is the same as for any other sin. It is repentance. These hypocritical leaders were accusing Jesus' disciples of wrongdoing, while in actuality they were guilty. Guilty of being hypocrites and spreading their false teaching to others, and they were the ones who needed to repent. These external ceremonies and rituals cannot cleanse a person spiritually. We're going to see Jesus teach on this. Twisting the scriptures in order to uphold man-made rituals is not the path towards pleasing God, but repenting of our self-righteousness and confessing we are sinners in need of Jesus, the only Savior, and calling upon him is the only way to salvation. Well, let's go on to the next section, and that's in verse 14 to 16. Follow along as I read there. After he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man that can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. We see in this next section, Jesus' explanation to the crowd. And under this first point here, Jesus stresses the importance of listening to his words in order to gain a proper understanding. He says that in verse 14. Listen to me, all of you, and understand. And more than asking for their attention, Jesus was saying, you need to get this right. The Pharisees and the scribes have it wrong, but you need to get it right. What they're teaching you is wrong, and you need to get this right. And he was underscoring the huge significance of what he was about to say. Now, I'm going to briefly cover verse 16 because it kind of coincides with verse 14. It aligns in the admonition of the Lord in verse 14. Though most early manuscripts don't contain that verse is found elsewhere in Scripture, it's still applicable. We do need to hear the words of Christ and press on to really understand what he is saying. That is super important. In the next point, Jesus provides a brief explanation of what really defiles a person. In verse 15, totally opposite of what the Pharisees were teaching, Jesus says these words, "There is nothing outside the man which can defile him." Remember, outside, disciples hadn't washed their hands, they ate that food, they're defiled, the leaders were saying. But Jesus says, "There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man." So what is Jesus saying? Mainly, the external things like food eaten with ceremonially unwashed hands are not what defiles a person. That's not the source of spiritual impurity. On the contrary, the defilement that offends God is one that comes from inside the person. Sinful pollution doesn't come from outside and enter into the person physically. It's already residing inside the person. It's a heart issue, Jesus is saying. Our Lord is saying you cannot get morally contaminated as a result of anything that enters your mouth, but instead by what comes out of your mouth. And in saying that, Jesus is not only referring to a person's speech, because those are just words, but there's something that is behind that speech, desires, thoughts, and attitudes. Jesus is speaking about those also. And because the heart is desperately wicked and evil, like Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 17:9, out of it flows wicked lusts and evil attitudes, sinful words, and evil actions. And Jesus is saying those are what defile the man. Now, shockingly, our Lord Jesus only addresses the crowd here. You noticed it. It was just so very brief, and that's it. That's all that the crowd got. But there's more to what Jesus had to teach, and that is going to be the teaching for the disciples. Look in verses 17 to 23. When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean." And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Well, here in this portion, Jesus explains the truth to his disciples. In the first point, Jesus mildly rebukes the disciples for their lack of understanding. It's later in the day. The crowd has left. Jesus and his disciples are in a house, and the disciples ask him about the parable. In Matthew 15:15, Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And Jesus mildly rebukes them by saying in verse 18, "Are you so lacking in understanding also?" I mean, he's training them. The cross of Christ is less than a year away, and they're still struggling with the basics regarding inner spirituality versus external ceremony. But Jesus is patient with them, and may I remind us all that when we don't get it, the Lord is patient with us also, isn't he? He's patient, and he takes the time to explain it more deeply to his disciples. External or physical pollution, here's where Jesus is going to teach them, external physical pollution cannot cause inner spiritual moral pollution. Again, Jesus repeats what he had told the crowd, and he says that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him. Why? Look at verse 19. Because it does not go into the heart, but into the stomach and is eliminated. Physical pollution, no matter how corrupt, cannot cause spiritual or moral pollution because what enters the mouth physically does not enter into the heart, is what Jesus is saying. The heart meaning not the pumping valve that we have in our body. It's the seat of a person's mental, emotional, and spiritual being. The heart also involves our attitudes, our affections, our priorities, our ambitions, our desires. The Pharisees believe that if you put something undefiled in your mouth, that it would defile you inside, in the inner person, in your heart. But Jesus explains the truth that whatever you take into your mouth is physical, and it only passes through your physical digestive system, and then it's eliminated. External food eaten with unwashed hands cannot defile the inner person, period. That's what Jesus is saying. Why? It's physical, not spiritual. The condition of your heart before God is never determined by what you eat or whether your hands are dirty or clean while you're eating. The next point, a person's defiled heart is expressed in his attitudes, words, and actions. And we see that in verses 20 to 22. In these verses here, Jesus transitions from his physical analogy to clearly state the spiritual reality. In verse 20, look at that. Verse 20, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. MacArthur stated in his commentary, spiritual defilement does not come from outside, but from the evil that resides inside the heart of every man. The source of wickedness is from within. Out of the cesspool of the corrupt heart flows evil. And it's interesting. The Pharisees and the scribes just love lists. They love lists of do's and don'ts. And Jesus, the Lord Jesus, gives his own list, which will define the true source of spiritual defilement. Jesus does this by listing six representative evil actions that live inside of humans, us, and proceed out of corrupt hearts. These are the evils that flow out of the person's heart that defile them. And he lists them off. The first one, you notice there in verse 21, fornication, porneia, our English word for pornography comes from this. It's a general reference to illicit sexual sin. Thefts, related to the Greek word klepto, kleptomaniac, we get our English word from. Murders, denoting the illicit taking of another person's life. Adulteries, meaning sexual sin that violates the marriage covenant. Deeds of coveting, refers to desires and behaviors motivated by greed and avarice and wickedness. It's a general reference to iniquity that encompasses everything else that violates God's law and his holy will. And then in verse 22b, there's another list, a second list that Jesus gives. It all looks like one list, but the first one is are these evil evils that flow. But in the next part here, these are six representative evil attitudes. These are the attitudes that lie behind those six evil actions that he first listed. And here's those. And may I say this, if you could be a fly on the wall where the Pharisees and the scribes met in secret, I believe that you would quickly see by what they were saying and how they acted when no one else was looking that these evil attitudes that we're going to look at next were what really motivated them to do what they did and to say all the things that have come out of their mouths. The first one is deceit. It means craftiness, lying, and deception. I mean, these words just describe these men. Sensuality. That is unbridled lust of a dirty mind. Envy, it translates two Greek words that in your margin in your Bible may have that rendered evil eye. Jesus used it to describe someone whose eyes are full of jealousy and hatred. Slander, it means abusive and injurious speech towards other. Pride describes the person who feels that they are superior to others. Did the Pharisees and the scribes feel like they were superior? Of course they did. They held themselves up. They put themselves on pedestals. They wanted people to speak well and to look at them and hold them in high regard. It means arrogance also and self-promoting their pride. And then foolishness. It encompasses all the previous attitudes that Jesus listed. It's a general term for moral folly and senselessness. Well, then after this list, Jesus, in verse 23, goes on to just with a concluding statement, moral defilement corrupts a person's soul. Making sure his disciples didn't miss the point and that they fully understood what he was saying, Jesus reiterates this truth in his summary statement, all these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. And I put a summary statement together. In other words, it is not unwashed hands that defile a person, but an unwashed soul. Jesus was describing these Pharisees and scribes to a T. And anyone else whose heart has never been made spiritually clean. And I'd like to take some time this morning just to address, possibly there's someone in this room that thinks that because they have a list of do's and don'ts and they for external religious rituals that they follow, a predefined list of things you feel you need to do in order to be accepted by God, I would ask you to please be honest with yourself. You've just heard what Jesus said. All of those things that you can do on the outside are just veneer and they're superficial and they cannot help you and they will not make you acceptable to God. What you would need to do is repent of your dependence upon your self-righteous externals and instead plead with the Lord to be merciful to you, a sinner, to give you a new heart and to forgive you. Spiritual salvation is never received on the basis of anything you do. No moral works, no ceremonies, no baptisms, no external rituals like candles or beads or kneeling or sitting or whatever. What the person needs is a changed heart. And I've put a couple of verses in here that I wanted to share with you. This one's out of Ezekiel 36. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and bring it about that you will walk, that you walk in my statutes and are careful and follow my ordinances. That's what a person needs, the work of God. And look at Titus 3:5. This is a verse that says salvation comes by no human effort. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we did in righteousness, but in accordance with his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. I want to conclude this section by just reading what one commentator said. The Pharisees and scribes failed to understand that their corruption was on the inside. Though they appeared fastidiously religious, their superficial self-righteousness was infinitely inadequate. Like all sinners, they needed new hearts that were regenerated by the Spirit of God. Yet when Jesus confronted their hypocrisy, they spurned him in angry unbelief, plotted his murder, and committed spiritual suicide, not unlike Judas Iscariot. May the Lord keep us from that unacceptable hypocritical worship and service towards the Lord. Well, in our time remaining, I want to look at the last few verses here. Follow along as I read verses 24 to 30. Jesus got up and went away from there to a region of Tyre. And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it. Yet he could not escape notice. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile and of the Syro-Phoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, "Let the children be satisfied first. For it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "Because of this answer, go, the demon has gone out of your daughter." And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having left. So this section here, Syrophoenician's daughter is healed. Mark, of course, we know, wrote his gospel to a Gentile audience. So he's careful to show that the message of salvation is not limited just to Israel. God intends the good news of the salvation in Jesus Christ to go to the entire world. And in the Gospels, and even in the early church, people struggled with the inclusion of the Gentiles. Why? Because the Gentiles, or the non-Jewish people, were considered outcasts, those who were separated from God's kingdom and purposes. Jews considered Gentiles as unclean and cursed and under the judgment of God. They believed that they and they alone were God's special people and the only ones, along with any proselytes, who had received God's blessings. They were God's chosen nation. But the ministry of God's Messiah, Jesus Christ, and his plan of salvation to the entire world is put on display in these next few verses. First point, a Gentile woman falls at Jesus' feet and pleads for her demon-possessed daughter to be delivered. This encounter is no mistake. This is a lesson for the disciples. This is a lesson for us. It says in verse 26, she's a Gentile, Syrophoenician race. Matthew says she was a descendant of the Canaanites, the ancient enemies of Israel. And she's from Tyre, Sidon, an area that's full of pagan idolatry. She's a very unlikely candidate to receive any God's blessings. And that's why I entitled it An Unexpected Miracle. But this woman has a heavy weight on her. She comes to Jesus. Her little daughter has an unclean spirit, and she desperately needs help. In verse 26, it says she kept asking. The verb tense there is, it wasn't once. She kept on asking, repeatedly asking Jesus to deliver her daughter. In Matthew chapter 23, in that account there, it's around verse, Matthew 15, around verses 22 or 23, she kept asking so much so that the disciples got annoyed at her. They went to Jesus and said, would you please, can we get rid of this woman? She is annoying us. She keeps shouting at us. But she won't stop because she's desperate. She knows that Jesus is her only hope. She's not going to give up. In verse 25, it says that she heard what Jesus could do. She knows that he has the power to rescue her daughter. So she pleads with him and keeps pleading. And as I said in Matthew's gospel, in verse 15:22, it says that she begs for mercy. She says, Lord, have mercy upon me. And here in Mark 7:25, we see that she bows prostrate at Jesus' feet. But what happens next is a little unusual. Jesus tests the woman's faith. She's begging for help. And what does Jesus say? In Matthew's account in verse 15, it says Jesus did not even say a word at the beginning. He didn't say anything. And then she keeps pleading and pleading and pleading. And then Jesus says, let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and to throw it to dogs. And we're going to come to see that our Lord was not being harsh or unwilling here, but he's intentionally delaying, as he did on other occasions, because this is going to showcase the incredible character of this woman's faith. It appears Jesus is putting up a barrier. Let the children, not you, the Gentile, let the children of Israel, let them be blessed. The woman knew she wasn't included in the children. But don't miss one incredible word that Jesus said. Let the children be satisfied what? First. First. What does that imply? There's a second. There's other people that are going to be blessed, and that's the Gentiles. This woman doesn't know it at this point, but she knows where to go to get the help that she needs for her daughter. And I believe this woman is being tested. Will she persevere or will she give up at this initial negative response from Jesus? And this test is going to reveal to everyone how authentic her faith really was. The next point, the woman, knowing her proper position, keeps Jesus as the object of her persevering faith. She humbly refuses to give up. In verse 28, In verse 28, she answered Jesus, yes, Lord, and she stays bowed down before him. Her faith is unshakable. She calls him Lord. He says, let the children be fed first, but she says, yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. The children's bread refers to God's blessings to Israel, and the dogs are in the house. They have a rightful place. These are not the mangy, wild, mongrel dogs on the outside. These are domesticated dogs, the word used here. These are dogs that live inside. And what she's saying is, even though, yes, the children should get the bread, there's dogs in the house that are underneath the table that get the crumbs that fall from the table. She's meek and poor in spirit and pleads for the children's crumbs. For her, just the crumbs are enough to help her daughter. She just wanted a tiny fragment of Jesus' power because she knew that that would be enough to save her daughter. And she remains humble, bowed down. God is at work in her heart, drawing her to himself. And what? Jesus rewards her faith and casts the demon out of her daughter. Even though he puts up that initial barrier, Jesus knew all along what he was going to do. He has never refused a penitent, humble, spiritually bankrupt soul who pleads for mercy. You remember Matthew 5:3? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And our Lord Jesus says in verse 29, because of your answer to this woman. In Matthew 15:28, Jesus said to her, O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. He recognized her faith, her resolve. She never wavered, and Jesus was pleased with her response. And because of your answer, my dear woman, the demon has gone out of your daughter. The Lord heard her, answered her humble, penitent, reverent, perseverant, persistent faith. And God responds to her believing pleas for mercy. As we've already seen, Jesus has the power over the universe and demons also, and he casts them out of her daughter. And this woman must have been overwhelmed with joy to think that Jesus had granted her request and delivered her daughter. And in verse 30, she got to see it actually in living life before her. She goes home. Her daughter is lying on the bed, the demon having left her little girl. What's important to remember in this account here? It's a great record, isn't it, of this woman's faith and the healing that is quite remarkable. But they are not the primary focus of the account. Jesus is. Rather than focus on the woman's faith, concentrate on the object of her faith. She knew she needed to get to Jesus. Jesus was the answer. Jesus was the one she needed to believe in. It's the Lord Christ. So she abandoned all hope in anything else and everyone else and threw herself upon the mercies of God in Christ Jesus, who granted her request. Well, for application, we've seen some men who had a veneer superficiality of the spirituality. Their lips, they professed that they know God, but their hearts were far from the Lord. And Jesus wanted to teach the crowd and his disciples, don't listen to them. Get this right. Listen to the word of God. Make the word of God the authority in your life. And as I'm going to look at this first point here, Christians should never, this is just a repeat of the theme, never measure their spiritual condition or their relationship with God in terms of external conformity to traditions or ceremonies and rituals, but instead, sincere love for God, willingness and a desire to obey the word of God, and just beware of empty, lifeless, and hypocritical worship or service towards the Lord. Secondly, though some traditions that Christians celebrate can be good, and you probably have some, traditions can turn the wrong corner when they are given a higher authority than God's word. And those who desire to be Christ-like should always be ready and eager to submit to the word of God, and especially if it means we have to break with any man-made tradition. As believers, we have no other higher authority to look to than the precious word of God. Thirdly, Christians, beware of pharisaical, hypocritical attitudes, claiming to be something but living just the opposite. Now, I know there's a danger when you give a list like this, and I'm not saying this is all-inclusive for sure, and I'm not saying that this might be what the Lord would have you do or think about in your life, but I think it's possible for even believers to let a pharisaical attitude creep into our lives. And remember those evil attitudes that were behind what the Pharisees were doing. Pride and arrogancy, lifting up oneself, thinking you're better than someone else. Some examples that I thought about is, you know, we're believers. We claim that to be the one who has received mercy from the Lord, and yet we will not forgive somebody. Or we find it hard to. We don't do it readily. Claiming to be loved and provided for by God our Savior, but you will not meet the simple needs of a brother or sister in Christ. Or claiming that God has adopted and included you into his family, but you show partiality to other people. There may be somebody in the church that you keep at arm's length, or you exclude them from your fellowship. And if you're a person who claims that you've been saved by the gospel of grace, the scriptures say that we should live by the gospel that we believe. And we should be a gracious people, a winsome people, a people who walk what we talk, right? Our lives match what we say that we believe so that we're not hypocritical. That's just the danger here that I'm saying that we should be aware of that attitude. Fourthly, for the unbeliever, it's not unwashed hands that defile a person, but an unwashed soul. People need to stop trusting in externals. Anything that you could possibly do but instead repent of that, turn to Christ, call upon the name of the Lord. Make Jesus Christ the object of your faith, not what you can do, but what he has already done upon the cross. He died, was buried, and rose again so that you might have life through his name. God is only pleased to receive those who have received Jesus. And then lastly, you know, the gospel went to the Gentiles. I don't know if you ever thought, you could think much about that, but I was thinking over the weekend when I was rehearsing this lesson, what if the gospel only had gone to Israel? That was it. That chosen nation, they were the only ones that were saved. Well, thankfully, that has never been God's plan all along. You can read Old Testament verses over and over again, and you can see that God had intended for the gospel to go to all the world so that people of every nation, tribe, and tongue would be worshiping God in heaven forever. We should be thankful that God has allowed us, majority of us in this room are Gentiles, God has allowed us to eat the crumbs that have fallen from his table, namely, the blessings of the gospel that God intended all along to come to the Gentiles, the salvation which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Rejoice in the Lord's amazing, amazing mercies towards you and towards me. Shall we pray? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the lesson this morning. Thank you for your word. We are always challenged by it, and yet we don't want to be under any other authority. May it be your word that is truly the lamp unto our feet and the light for our pathway. May it, your word, be that which causes us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. Strengthen us and establish us and conform us and shape us by your working of your Holy Spirit, so that we would be a people that would bring more honor and glory to Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.